Today, more than any other day in our year, we celebrate enthusiastically resurrection, new life. Look at all the pinks and the blues amongst us today, you know? Look at these beautiful lilies, the spring flowers. Your new dresses are wonderful. Your ties are fantastic. All these outward expressions of an inner joy that our God is alive. There is new life. There is resurrection. On Easter morning, Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. You know the words. And while this is appropriate and good and timely this Easter morning to celebrate resurrection afresh, I believe the church should be the most honest place in town. And so truthfully, this morning, we must admit that death is much more prevalent and common an experience for us than resurrection. Death is always in the news, isn't it? Rose Weiss, she was 83 years old, and by all accounts, she lived a wonderful life in retirement in Miami when she died at the age of 83 on February 19th, 1986, 33 years ago. Now, you may not know Rose Weiss, but her name became popular in the news this week because down on the West Side Highway, in a planter by the side of the road, someone found her gravestone. I know, only in New York, right? And the plot thickens here. When the news agencies found out about this discovery of a gravestone of Rose Weiss, they did some research. I mean, that's what Google is for, right? And they found the cemetery in New Jersey where it was reported that she was buried years ago with her husband and daughter. And don't you know, the news agency goes to the graveside in New Jersey. And they see Rose Weiss's gravestone. So the mystery starts to get deep. Are you with me? So the news agency started to do some research as well. You could read it this week in the papers. And they came across her grandson, now 58 years old. I mean, they'll find you, okay? You're not hiding anywhere. And over the phone, they talked to Rose Weiss's grandson, and they asked him, how could this possibly be? And he was flabbergasted. He couldn't picture it all and put all the pieces together. He said, one thing that could have happened was my mom didn't like that my dad put her nickname on the original gravestone. So maybe mom changed it. Or perhaps maybe it didn't fit the exact size of the plot next to my grandfather. He goes, actually, I have no idea why there's two gravestones. But listen, don't let those details bury the lead, pun intended here. Doesn't explain why they find a gravestone on West Side Highway in a planter on the side of the road 33 years later. Death is always in the news, isn't it? And while this story is odd and offbeat and perhaps somewhat comical this morning, that's not the way that death usually crops up in our life and daily experience, is it? Yesterday was the 20th anniversary of the Columbine attack. You remember? That moment was in very many ways an end of innocence for my generation of youth, like wars and tragedies were for generations past, like 9/11 would be a few years later for our city and many to come. Death has always and will always get the biggest headlines. And death is not always in the newspapers as well. No, it's also too prevalent in our own experiences. Death is always playing on our individual news feeds, isn't it? That great enemy creeps its head time and time again. People we love that are no longer here. Health that we once relished is fleeting. Relationships that perhaps you poured yourself into year after year after year, you come to an untimely death as well. And as much as we like to push death to the side, especially on Easter morning, we know that it's coming. And the scriptures tell us that death is even deeper a rooted problem in our life, that death is something that we are in our trespasses and sins, dead. The walking dead apart from Christ, needing forgiveness and new life. And that's why we are here this morning. That's why we are here for Easter. Because something happened that first Easter morning that changes everything, that flips the narrative, the inevitability of death and its victory. The shock of Easter morning is that we find something we weren't expecting, something that is not the common experience, something that does not grab the headlines all the time. We find resurrection. We find new life. And I'm not just talking about positive thinking. And I'm not just talking this morning of looking back to Jesus as some moral exemplar. But literally in flesh and blood, in history, in time, in place, Easter happened. Jesus rose again. And what happened then matters now and matters for eternity. The scriptures talk about death as an enemy, the last one which will be destroyed. And 2,000 years ago, on that first Easter morning, much like our Easter morning today, death, the greatest enemy, was given a fatal blow. Now, we know how the story of Easter unfolds, but I'd like for us to press the brakes for a moment this morning. I'd like for us to slow down and experience it afresh, to go back to where that first Easter morning began. The end means so much more when we track the scene from the very beginning. The news that first Easter morning, much like ours, was saturated with death, and the anticipated stench of it was in the air. That's what the women are expecting to encounter. That's what woke in them, and that's what they were anticipating to experience at the tomb. I invite you this morning to see this dramatic scene unfold in the first gospel account of the resurrection in Mark's gospel, the earliest account. Turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. That's page 853 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. Through 8. As we'll see this scene of the first Easter morning unfold in three movements. They're quick moving here in these eight verses, as is other material in Mark's gospel. We see it move from a season of expectation to a movement of shock and surprise. And it ends with an open invitation. An invitation for those women who first experienced the empty tomb that morning, and an open invitation for you and for me. This is the word of God in Mark 16, verses 1 through 3, as we look at this first movement in the scene, the expectation of death. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Stop. Don't read any further. Who are these women? Mary Magdalene, we know of her from elsewhere in the scripture. She was healed of possession by those seven demons. This other Mary, we are not exactly sure who she was, but perhaps people think she might have been the mother of one of the disciples, James the Lesser or James the Younger. And this Salome, this Hebrew word for shalom and peace in this version, perhaps she was the wife of Zebedee, that father of those sons of thunder, James and John. Whatever the background of these other two, we know that all three of them are mentioned in this scene in Mark's gospel for a very deliberate reason. They were eyewitnesses to all these things that have been going on with Jesus these last few days. Turn with me back just one page in your Bible and look at Mark chapter 16, verse 40. We see that as Jesus hung on the cross, these women were there. It says that there were also women, verse 40, looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. You go down a few more verses here. In verse 45, we see that these women not only saw Jesus crucified, but they saw where he was buried. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking it down, he wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. These women are mentioned in the text to show us that eyewitness people were there in those early days, seeing Jesus literally die, seeing him literally wrapped and placed in the tomb. And so when these three women are the one who show up on Easter Sunday, they knew which tomb to go to. Now, the interesting thing in this text is that this is not the way that you would want to start to build up the argument for a conspiracy. If they were making up these events and bringing from fanciful imagination this idea of a resurrected Lord, then Mark would not have used women as his example. In the first century, a woman's testimony in court did not have lasting and binding effect. If you want to bring a conspiracy, you put the most respected men and religious leaders in town as the first eyewitnesses of these things. But that's not what's recorded in Mark's gospel. That's not what the gospel narratives tell us in general. And the reason why? Because this was true. It would only make sense, the details of this text, if it was the eyewitness account of these women who experienced it and shared it and noticed some of the details that they talk about in this text. What was their task that morning? The scriptures tell us that they were bringing anointing elements to get his body ready for burial. In the first century, tombs would often be carved out of rock, and inside a body would be laid to rest that over the course of a year would decompose. And so this grave is not just one that Jesus would have been laid in, but as well throughout the year, the stone would have been rolled away and other dead bodies most likely would have been brought in to decompose next to each other. And so when the women come that morning, they are going about the normal practices of preparing the decaying body so that when the next person opened the stone and laid another dead one next to him, the smell would not overtake you. They're expecting death. They're preparing for it. And that morning in the text, it tells us that the greatest worry, their greatest obstacle before them that morning when they came to the tomb was the question of who would roll away the stone. Expecting to see the stone reminds them of the finality, the power, the weightiness, the ultimate victory of death. Death always seems to win in the end, doesn't it? Death is so final, so powerful, so heavy. I remember the first time when I came face to face with death, when its power and finality really struck me to the point where I was overcome by emotion. I was born and raised on an exotic island, Staten Island. Have you been there? It's not that funny. It's not that. Every day, Staten Islanders get to ride a gorgeous orange-colored cruise ship. And in October of 2010, I was coming back from the city. That's what Staten Islanders call Manhattan. And midway through New York Harbor, all of a sudden, you could feel the brakes start pumping on this cruise ship, the Staten Island Ferry. And I was up front and up top, outside, where I usually like to be. And all of a sudden, from the back of the boat, making its way up the side, I just started hearing screams. And people were running to the edge, peering over to look at what was in the water. So I jumped up, like everybody else, and I ran and looked over the water, into the water, and I saw floating there the body of a woman. Her lifeless body floating, her back exposed. And instantly I started screaming like everybody else. No, no! Someone help! As if other people had not already called for help. I find myself then pointing at the different rescue boats that are coming. And within a few moments, a boat came right up alongside her and pulled her body in and took off. And I remember falling back in my seat right before that happened and saying, no, no, God help, God help, somebody help. But death won. And whatever despair and anguish that this poor woman had gone through had overcome in the end. Death is final. Death is powerful. And death does not usually give up its victims. But this is just the first movement in the scene in Mark's gospel. We see this scene opens up, and there is a shocking sight for these women. They see this stone, that symbol of power and finality of death, rolled away. And they are surprised to find resurrection. Look with me in the Bible in chapter 16, verse 4 through verse 6. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Shocked by resurrection. What an amazing encounter. Once again, the peculiarities of the text get our attention. I mean, who is this young man? The text doesn't tell us more in Mark, but in the other Gospels we know that this was an angel himself come to be this messenger. And the fact that it's explained this way, as I came across this young man, once again is a small little sign that this is an eyewitness account of these women as they remember these events and as they came to experience it that morning. And this man gives an amazing statement, and as I've been meditating on this statement all week, I think it perhaps is the most great statement that has ever been uttered in the history of humanity. He has risen. He is not here. Amen? But Jesus has been giving them echoes and hints and reminders of this resurrection for some time. Hints of new life, that he would not be overcome by death, that he would rise again. But what we see in the Gospels, like we often see in our own lives, is that we don't have eyes to see it. And we don't have ears that are listening. And our hearts are not sensitive to the truth that God has right before our eyes. I want to show you in Mark's Gospel how this unfolds in three different ways. Turn with me back to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, at the end of this chapter, in verse 29 and 30. We see the end of the first movement of the book of Mark at this time, where Jesus, up until this moment, has been doing all these miraculous, wonderful things. And who is this man? Who is this man? And in this section, we see that Peter makes this great declaration in verse 29. "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah, the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about it. The story then unfolds that they went to the top of this mountain and Jesus is transfigured in all his amazing glory before them. And then he tells them a little snippet of what's to come. That resurrection is my future destiny. And look in verse 9 and 10. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept these matters to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. I love it. I mean, they have just seen his glory atop this mountain. And now they're thinking, surely, Jesus, you can't be talking about literal resurrection from the dead. I mean, we know that's the promise for the end time when all of God's people will find resurrection hope, but this resurrection for you, perhaps there's some deeper spiritual knowledge and meaning behind what you're referencing. There's another scene then that unfolds, and it happens right after Jesus does another amazing feat. He casts out the unclean spirit from the boy. And later on in chapter 9, in verse 30 and following, Jesus foretells his death and resurrection a second time. Look what he says. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know. We're going to talk about that. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying, and were afraid to ask him. I love them. I love the disciples. I see myself in them all the time. They realized the first time as they were talking about it that, you know, what does he mean? How does this make sense? And now when Jesus talks about his resurrection again, they're thinking, oh man, we don't want to look stupid in front of everybody. Let's not say anything. I was always that student in class, you know, sitting in the back, nodding my head like I knew everything that was going on and, you know, just didn't want to look stupid asking a bad question, you know. That's what we see happening here with these disciples. Confused. These echoes and hints and whispers of resurrection that Jesus has been sharing with his most intimate followers that he is putting in their mindset to be expecting, to be looking for, to keep an eye out for, it's hitting on deaf ears. And they're afraid to ask anymore. Later on, there's a third time in chapter 10, verses 32 and following, where Jesus, again, after this time with the rich man, tells them that he will rise again at the end of verse 34 of chapter 10, a third time. And the text doesn't say, very interestingly, that they were confused or that they didn't know what they were saying. Rather, it gives an example of how much they had no idea who Jesus was and what he was doing. It's the story right afterwards of James and John. And what are they vying for? Seats at your left and at your right hand. They didn't know what they were asking. They had no idea of what Jesus was saying about crucifixion and resurrection. It was falling on deaf ears. These whispers, these hints, these blatant statements of Jesus were not touching their heart and their mind. And for you and I this morning, God as well communicates the hope of resurrection, of new life, if we have eyes to see it. There's hints and echoes of it all around us. You can't read a novel or watch a movie or look at a piece of art without there being these epic tales of resurrection coming out. Are you with me? That our society itself loves a story of new life. And as well this morning, as you look around, for those that know Jesus Christ through faith this morning, the resurrection life of God is literally within us. And if you knew the way some of us were before we came to Christ, you would say this person was resurrected. That all around us, there's examples of God's power at work. Will we have eyes to see resurrection? Will we have ears to hear? But this leads us to the final movement in this opening Easter morning scene. The women were preparing for death, its final and powerful ways. They are surprised by resurrection. They are encouraged, no doubt, by its presence. And though there were hints and whispers before, now the empty tomb is a sign for these eyewitnesses that something has happened in time and in space. And this leads us to the last scene as it unfolds in Mark's gospel in verses 5-8. It's an opportunity to respond, an opportunity for faith for these first followers and for you and for me. Look with me in your Bibles, chapter 16, verses 5-8 of Mark's gospel. Excuse me, I want to look at verse 7-8. He has risen, he is not here. See the place where they laid him, verse 7. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see him just as he told you. Remember, he's been saying this. And they went out and they fled from the tomb for fear and trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, period. Two observations here that are ironic when you look at Mark's gospel. First, we see that these women are so alarmed and amazed at what they have seen that they are seized by fear and they are silent. Throughout Mark's gospel, there's been this theme that's called the messianic secret. That over and over again, and we read two instances of it earlier with Peter and the disciples, that as Jesus reveals himself and as people exclaim and understand him in greater ways throughout his life and ministry, that Jesus says, shh, not yet. Don't tell anyone. But then here in the end, when they have seen an empty tomb and they are told to go and tell the disciples and communicate this new life, what do? They're silent. They flip the script. This presence of fear offered them an opportunity for faith. And this is a theme we see all throughout the scriptures and especially in Mark's gospel. Think of Jairus, that great ruler in the synagogue, who comes to Jesus with a request to come and heal his daughter. And then later on, when he finds out that his daughter has died, the final power of death at work, Jesus says to him, do not fear, only believe. Only believe. The presence of fear is an opportunity for faith for these women and for you. And for me. Secondly, ironically, in this book that the whole time has been saying, don't stop, don't go, that the book ends abruptly here at verse 8. Now, you see in your Bible some fine print. Whenever there's fine print, you got to read it. The fine print basically lays out for you the struggle and challenge that the earliest and best manuscripts do not contain the remainder of the words that we find in Mark chapter 16. And so this has scholars and text critic geeks excited for years, you know? Well, what happened? If these words that are written later are in later manuscripts that we don't consider to be the best and probable most authentic, then what happened here in Mark's gospel? Why does he end at verse 8 so abruptly? I mean, perhaps Mark wrote more, and many believe this is what the case is, that he wrote more at the beginning and at the end of his gospel, that over time, whatever ends of the papyrus or the vellum, whatever it might be, those pages were perhaps lost or ripped or damaged in some way. Or perhaps Mark, in the midst of writing this gospel, dies, and this is where his pen stroke ends. Whatever the reason, the most authentic text and version that we have today ends at verse 8. So we have to ask ourselves why. Why even would the Holy Spirit and his power and enable the text to come to us in this way today? And as you look throughout Mark's gospel, the invitation to not say anything and then the invitation at the end to go and tell, is really, I believe, an opportunity that the author has now flipped the script. And he's offering you and I an opportunity to respond. We know what this does not mean. This does not mean that Mark didn't think the women actually went out and said anything. We know from Matthew 28 and from the other Gospels that the women did go out as the first apostles to the apostles to tell them of this resurrection, that this silence that we read about in Mark 16 was only a temporary silence in their life. We do know that they finished their task. They believed in resurrection, and they shared that story. And now, the silence at the end of verse 8 is our invitation to respond as well. We are invited to write our names in the story. Do you believe? Do you believe that death and sin has been dealt a fatal blow by Jesus? Do you believe that the stone has been rolled away and that he is alive? The resurrection can and does still happen in our life by faith. Whatever personal losses and pain that seem so final, we can ultimately trust to a God who works all things to good for his name and glory's sake. But most importantly this morning, Easter reminds us that the second eternal death, separation from a loving God forever, does not need to be the way that our story ends. That by the death in our place of Jesus, and because of his resurrection, we can, by simple trust in him, be forgiven and have life eternal. This is why we need Easter, amen? This is why we need the truth. Isaiah 53:5 tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is, there it is, death again. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is this beautiful truth that God knows you completely in your sin and in your fallenness and in your brokenness. That he loves you ultimately in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that he has lived the life you could not live. Has died the death that you and I deserve. And has risen again to new life as hope and a promise to all who trust him. Do you believe that this morning? This is the invitation of the empty tomb. Do you trust in a resurrected Savior like that? Only God can rewrite the news of death in our day. Only God could take that death news feed in our life and turn it to life eternal in him. And it happens with resurrection. Eustace Clarence Scrub, a character in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Any Lewis fans here this morning? He's a cousin to Edmund and Lucy. He's arrogant and whiny. Eustace is selfish and self-centered. He's a rotten little boy, if you remember the books. Or the movies. I don't judge. Whatever one you like. In the book, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, he is brought to Narnia. And in this book, much of the story traces his personal voyage from death to new life. Once he makes his way to Narnia on this ship, he immediately starts to wander off on his own. And he finds himself amidst a dragon's treasure. Do you remember the story? And as he sits on this mountain of gold and jewels and jewelry, greed starts to make its way out, in the words of Eustace. He starts to think and daydream of the wonderful creature comforts he can enjoy for the rest of his life now that he has access to this wealth. What we have seen exterior in his life and in his conversation, this self-centeredness, now we see coming from the inside out of him. That it's not just that he does bad things, but that at his core he's rotten. And he sits there on the pile, and he picks up a bracelet, Lord Octesian's arm bracelet. And he slips it on his arm. And he dreams of what this life of greed and comfort and self-centeredness will bring him. And he falls asleep. Then Eustace wakes up. But he doesn't wake up as a young boy any longer, does he? He wakes up as a dragon. And Eustace is immediately experiences the physical pain of that bracelet that fits so neatly on his boy's arm now is constricting on his dragon legs and claws. And in pain, he feels cut off from the world. That this self-centeredness, this sin, if you will, in his life has manifested itself in such a way that all he knows is sadness and pain. The story develops, and even in this state, Eustace is used for some wonderful things. But then, towards the end, Aslan comes and finds Eustace the dragon. You remember Aslan, don't you? That great Christ-like figure in the Chronicles of Narnia, this lion. And Aslan takes him to the top of a mountain where there is a garden. And inside this garden, there is a well that is deep. And before he goes in the well, Eustace lays down and starts trying to scratch away the scaly, slimy, serpent-like skin and exterior. And as scales start to fall off his arm, he realizes there's even more underneath. His efforts to bring back new life are all in vain for Eustace. And that's when Aslan looks at him, this great lion, and he says, "You will have to let me undress you." Eustace says the following: "The very first tear he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled that beastly stuff right off, just as I had thought I'd done myself those other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than others had been. And there was I, smooth and soft and peeled like a switch, smaller than I had been. And then Aslan caught a hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was tender underneath now that I had no skin. But he picked me up and he threw me into the water. And it smarted like anything for only a moment. But after that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone from my arm, and then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me in new clothes." Do you trust this resurrected Lord to peel back those dragon layers? To die and be reborn like Eustace was in that water, a symbol of the tomb? Resurrection, new life, only happens once death has had its full effect and new life is allowed to break forth. And Easter is a reminder that death had its full effect on our Savior. And he came out resurrected, victorious. And he offers that new life to us. Can you believe it? Our sin, our moral depravity and rebellion against him, that he offers us forgiveness when we trust him, and life eternal. And no matter what death we may be experiencing, there is life if you know this Jesus. Remember Aslan. Earlier on in the stories, he himself went through death, didn't he? and came again to new life and offers it. Easter is about glorying in the wonder of Christ's life over death. This is an awesome, an amazing new work of God, and it starts in each and every one of our lives by faith. When we trust Him to forgive us of our sins, we put hope in what He has done, and we find life. Trust Him this morning, like those women did that first Easter morning. And then, like Mary and the others, tell the world that He is alive. In the end, resurrection gets all the headlines. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we're not here this morning just talking about fanciful tales, that we're not here this morning just looking to a moral example of a man who lived an okay life, but that we are here this morning to celebrate and to worship the risen Son of God, Jesus Christ, who lived the life we could not live and died the death we deserve, and on Easter morning brought new life as hope and a promise for all who will trust Him. Lord, we want to find this resurrection in our life. God, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy that does not leave us where we are, that reaches down to us and tenderly draws us unto Yourself. God, may we respond through confession and trust in You. And God, may this Easter morning in 2019 be the beginning of new life for us as we seek to love and follow and worship You forever. We pray all these things in the name of the resurrected Son, Jesus, Yeshua HaMashiach, the soon returning One, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.